The reading this morning comes from the book of Judges, chapter 11, reading verses 1 to 11. Judges chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah.
I'm going to tell you something about myself. I don't like bullies. I don't like people who pick on someone who's smaller, weaker, or someone who's just plain different. I'll tell you why. I was 4 years old, and I was enrolled in a pre-kindergarten course in the U.S. Interesting thing about this course was after the year finished, the teachers there came to my parents and said, "Look, we think that Graham is verbally adept enough and that he'll get bored if we just send him into kindergarten." And they recommended, "We think he should just kind of jump right to grade one." So that's what I did. I went right to grade one. From that point on, throughout my high school years, I would always be the youngest in my class. Didn't really bother me much in high school. I had grown up, I'd filled out, and I lettered in various sports. But when I was in those early formative years, a year's physical development made a big difference. I can remember being intimidated and being pushed around. I remember being scared. In grade three, when they were choosing up sides, I would regularly have been the last boy chosen for a sport team. That kind of stuff stays with you. You look at me now and you think, "Well, you're a big lad, what are you worried about?" Yeah, I'm a grown man, but what you have to understand is inside this grown man, there's still a little boy. And that rejection and that hurt, being scared, it's still a part of who I am. I carry that with me. You don't just leave it behind. So the point that I'm trying to make is that our experiences shape who we are. They shape our lives. And what I want us to understand is that that's true spiritually as well. The things that you've experienced, the things that have happened to you are going to shape the way you relate to God. Shape how you understand God and who you think God is. I know people who've grown up in very strict homes where their father was a disciplinarian. He ruled with an iron hand. And so every time they hear the word father, they think of someone who's going to knock them into place, who's going to slap them around. I know grown men to this day that are uncomfortable praying the Lord's Prayer, where it begins by saying, "Our Father who art in heaven," because the idea of a loving father just doesn't seem to connect with their experience. I grew up in a church context where everything seemed to be motivated by guilt. I'm sure it wasn't that bad, but it seemed like there was always this stuff. If you really love Jesus, you'll be at this prayer meeting tonight. And that was, you kind of heard that this whole, all the time. It's like God was never really satisfied with what you do. You can never do enough. And whatever you do, you could always do it better. You always do it better, more. It was always guilt pushing you. And that guilt somehow defined our relationship to God. So what about you? How do your experiences shape the way that you approach God? How does your life shape the way you view God? How do you see God? And how do you relate to that God? That's what we're going to talk about today. We're in Judges. We're going through the study in Judges, and I hope you're enjoying it. And I want us to look at Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, because we see this pattern, and here we see the pattern occur once more. And in this pattern, we see verse 6, it says, "And again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals, the Ashtoreth, the god of Amram, the god of Sidon, the god of Moab, and the gods of Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines." Basically, they were any god on offer, all the idols, they were there. They're a part of it. And they're chasing after all these ones. And the interesting thing is, God does what he's done in the past. He sends an army to punish them. But not just one, he sends two. The Philistines on the west, and you've got the Amorites on the east, and together they are going to come, and it's going to be a pincer move, and the Israelites are being crushed in the middle. And this is what's happened. And as you read this, and you see this pattern keep being repeated over and over and over again, I'd say spare a thought for God. Can you imagine how bored God must get with this people keep repeating the same dumb mistakes just over and over and over, and he's got to watch this. And as you read this passage in chapter 10 of Judges, you get this sense within God too. And if you were living in my household, I think you'd say God was fed up. He was just fed up with this. And look, you see it in chapter 10, verse 14. "Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." You know, the Lord just saying, "I'm sick of you guys being the fair weather fans." It's like when things aren't looking well, it's like you chase off to another team. Oh, the bunch of losers are no good. Then when you pull the championship out, they're there cheering, "Yay, yeah, look, we won. Hey, they want to be with God when he's winning, but, you know, it's like when the rest of the time they just run off. And the Lord just says, you know, "I'm really getting fed up with this." You sense God losing patience. And yet the interesting thing is there's a new wrinkle in this that we haven't seen in Judges yet in verse 15. "But the Israelites said to the Lord, 'We have sinned.'" Wow, we're making progress. For the very first time they acknowledged, "We think we've done the wrong thing. We've blown it, Lord." So you're getting some progress on this, which is good. And look at what it says in verse 16. "And the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer." These are our words of grace, where God is fed up as he is, he endures with his people. He hangs on and says, "Okay, I'm not going to walk away." And so the people gather together, and we see in verse 17, they're going to assemble an army to now fight the Ammonites. They haven't had a military victory in 18 years, so it's a step of faith, and they're thinking, "Okay, we're going to do something." One problem, they don't have a leader. They don't have anyone to lead their army. This is where Jephthah enters into the scene. Judges chapter 11, verse 1, we get a flashback, and we're going to get some background information on this character named Jephthah. Look with me in verse 1. "Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family because you're the son of another woman, and you're not just the son of another woman, you're the son of a prostitute. There's a B word people use in this instance. And they just told Jephthah, hey, get out of here. We don't want you. We don't want you to be a part of our family. And now think about this. Your family drives you away, pushes you away. How do you think that would affect you? What does that do to someone when your own family says, get out. We don't want to have anything to do with you. We read on in the end of verse 3, it says, and Jephthah fled from his brothers. His own family is to run from, settles in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him, and they followed him. The word adventurers there is a pretty kind word. You know what he really fell into? Group of outlaws, group of bandits. They are like mercenaries, and he became their leader. He becomes the guy that they look to, the go-to guy. And so this is his story. He's this outcast. He's been thrown out from his family, and he falls in with the bottom feeders. And you know, there's an interesting thing. I've seen this in my own family, this whole thing about bottom feeders. My brother Kirk changed high schools, and he went into this new high school late in his high school career. And he had a hard time kind of finding friends and you know, fitting in and finding a group where he connected. And he just kept getting dropped lower, till he got to the bottom rung. He got to the bottom feeders. And these were guys doing drugs, you know, petty criminals. A lot of them were just losers. But you know what? You want to know one of the reasons why people fall in with that group, why they end up with that group? Those people understand something about rejection, and they understand something about acceptance. And they take people in. And that's what happened with Jephthah. He had nowhere else to go. And these kind of people aren't that picky. And they took him in. And he became their leader. So that's kind of some of the background. And it's interesting. This information is critical. He's not just giving you some information so it can that's kind of interesting. It's critical to the story and ultimately to the lesson that God's trying to bring us, okay? So we have this. Then verse 4, it says, sometime later, now we're back up to real time, okay? We're back up to the current events. When the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. You know they're desperate. All right, you know that, you know, it's like they're looking around, we got no one. And it's like, well, that Jephthah and his kind of band, they're kind of doing something. Why don't we go and get him? So it's like, okay, they do that. The elders of Gilead decide we're going to do this. So they say, come and fight. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Who's this sound like? It's the same thing God's saying to the Israelites. You want me when you want me. When everything goes south, yeah, then you come to me. They got a lot of cheek, don't they? They've run the guy out. They've probably ruined the guy, scarred him for life, and then they come back and like, hey, can you help us out here? Well, let's keep reading. It's almost comical at this point. Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said, nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Kind of like, hey, what's in the past is in the past. It's water under the bridge, you know. It's the same, you know. It's like we're here now. We want your help, okay? Let's just put all that ugliness behind us. Like, really? So here's what it says. It says, come with us, fight the Ammonites. You will be our head over all who live in Gilead. Verse 9, Jephthah answers, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? And the elders replied, the Lord is our witness. So here you see Jephthah, he doesn't trust these people. He doesn't trust what they're going to say. He puts them in a position where they make an oath, they make a vow they can't break. He negotiates them and bargains a deal where in the end it says, you will not only be our commander, you'll be our head. You'll be our leader, not only in wartime, but in peacetime. You're going to be the go-to guy. And that's the deal Jephthah negotiates. Now here's the interesting thing. Do you think Jephthah really loves these people and wants to like be a part of their community? No. But he's given power and he's given authority, so he's getting something that he wants. So he's like, okay, I'll go. Do you think these people really like Jephthah? You think they really love him and want him back? Rubbish. They don't care about him, but he's giving them something they want. He's going to protect them and he's going to provide some leadership. So here you have this relationship that is going to be based on complete self-interest. What's in it for me? That is what ultimately guides this relationship between Jephthah and the elders of Gilead. Sadly, I've seen a lot of marriages that are based on that same kind of philosophy. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You perform and do all the things to make me happy, and I'll make you happy as well. You know, that's great until one person stops performing adequately. And because that's when it all starts to break down. When the other person doesn't give the way you think they ought to give, all of a sudden you pull back and say, well, I'm not going to be giving anything to you. But because of Jephthah's mistrust and because of the way he's been dealt with, this is all he knows. So he negotiates this deal, and it's a self-interest deal. It's not based on trust, and it's certainly not based on giving. It's based on what are you going to do for me. Now it's interesting, if you look in this passage, you see verses 12 through 28. The name Jephthah, and whenever you read Hebrew narrative, names are important. The name Jephthah means he opens. So he gets thrown out of his home. He goes in with these group of adventurers, and Jephthah opens. He opens the door. He gets accepted in, becomes their leader. He's now living with these people, these outcasts, and the elders of Gilead comes, and he opens again. And here he's brought back in with the people of Gilead. Now he's going to go and wants to negotiate with the king of Ammon, because you know what? He's great with words. He's able to negotiate. He's able to open doors. And so he's like, maybe we can avoid a war. And he goes and talks to the king. But as we see, if you look, he puts together a very lucid argument and says, hey, look, God's been blessing us. He's given us this land. We have the right to defend it. But the king of the Ammonites doesn't listen to it. In verse 27, here's how Jephthah is going to end this. He says, I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. Verse 28, and the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. So it's like, well, the war's going to be on. Couldn't negotiate his way out of this one. Verse 29 is a key verse. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. This is, again, a repeated pattern. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon someone in Judges, you know what happens? You know what that means? It means victory. Victory. You can't lose. When God comes into your life in this way, when the Spirit of God moves upon one of these leaders, they're not going to lose. Victory is assured. They can't lose. So it's not like a game where you think, oh, the odds are, you know, it's this incredible odds. Here's this footy match and, you know, this team's completely outnumbered and all that. But you get out on the footy field and maybe there's an injury or maybe there's a turn of events or maybe a player has a day out and he has a red hot go and the underdogs get up and win. That's not going to happen here. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah, he is going to win, period. But what happens? Verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And you say, what's that? Why does Jephthah make this vow? If God is going to bring the victory, if the Lord is upon Jephthah's life, why does he have to make this vow? What is he doing? And here's what he says. He says, Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. You say, what is Jephthah doing here? You see, Jephthah doesn't know how to live in a relationship of trust. He's learned that you don't take people at their word, and that's the way he treats other people, and that's the way he's treating God. He's not going to take God at his word. So he's going to negotiate and bargain with God and haggle him into this position. He says, God, if I do this, you do this. That's going to be our agreement. Okay, is that okay with you? Do you notice that there's silence here? God never asked for this vow. And the narrator gives us no indication that God accepted this vow. And you know what I think's going on here? Not only is he negotiating with God out of this place of mistrust that he can't just accept that God will be the judge and he'll do the right thing. I think you see Jephthah acting more like a Canaanite than an Israelite. Because you know what? If you read this vow, and I've studied it carefully and I've read scholars on this, there's an agreement that what he is saying is, if a friend or a family member or a servant in my household, a human being comes out the door, I would give a human sacrifice, God. That's how much I want this victory. That's how much I'm willing to do if you help me. If he had read through the law in Leviticus, if he'd read through Deuteronomy, he would see over and over again the Lord says, I detest these child sacrifices. I detest human sacrifices. I don't want anything to do with it. That's a pagan practice. And yet, here is a leader, Jephthah, and he's acting more like a Canaanite. He is being influenced more by society than he is by God's word. And so he makes this vow to God that God has no interest in. There's a great verse that you need to bear in mind when you go through Judges. It's Romans 12:2. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. J.B. Phillips says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Because that's what we see progressively happening in Judges. Even the leaders, even the heroes are being affected, and they take on the values and the ideas of society and not of God and his word. So Jephthah makes this really stupid vow to sacrifice to God. It's a burnt sacrifice. But he's locked God in. He's negotiated a bargain with God. He's haggled with God. No, God's got to keep his word. Interesting thing. The battle in verses 32 and 33, it's a non-event. The verses simply tell us it is a devastating victory. Jephthah goes in and boom! The Lord grants the victory. It's insignificant to the story because God was always going to give that victory to Jephthah. The real interesting thing happens later on in verse 34 when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah. Who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of a tambourine? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh, my daughter, you've made me miserable and wretched because I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. The words there, made a vow, are literally, I have opened my mouth. He opened. That's what Jephthah means. You notice how Jephthah wants to blame it on her. Look what you've done. You've made me miserable. Hey, she didn't do anything. You read through this passage and you see the mourning that comes at the end and you realize that something tragic has happened. I've heard people talk about this before and they say, the principle of the story is don't make rash vows. Well, of course, he makes a bad vow. There's no question. It is rash and it is a bad vow and it results in the tragedy of the loss of his daughter. That's not what the story's about, though. It's about a deeper issue. The underlying issue is how he related to God. He wanted to treat God like other people treat idols. And I think all of us have done this at some point in our life. We prayed, Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do that. Lord, help me to sell this home and I'll do this. Lord, give me prosperity in my business. Lord, bless my home. Keep us safe. Protect us. Don't let anybody get sick in our family. And then, Lord, we'll love you. We'll be your followers. You protect us and make our lives sweet and wonderful, and we'll be faithful to you. You ever said that? See, that's what the idols of that day did. They promised, we'll do this. We'll make your crops grow. We'll give you children. You bow down and worship. Is that the way you relate to the living God? You do this, I'll do this. Let's negotiate a deal here, God. Let's work something out. I remember reading about the couple that they had lost a small child, and they came before the pastor and they said, we can't believe in God anymore. We've lost our child. The pastor pointed out, you know that children die all the time. It never seemed to bother you in the past when it was somebody else's child that got sick and died. But if it's your child, all of a sudden, God, I can't worship you. I can't follow you. Who do you worship? Do you worship the God of your success? The Lord of your happiness? The Lord of your well-being? And as long as everything goes swimmingly for you, if everything's in the pink and all's great, Lord, I'll follow you. But if anything ever goes sour, it's like, forget it, God. I was reading a story from Larry Crabb's book called Soul Talk. He talked about his father whom he obviously loves deeply, and his mother. His mom and dad had been married for over 50 years. They had celebrated their golden wedding anniversary, and she has now contracted severe Alzheimer's. When he went with his father to see his mother, here is his mother and the wife to his father for over 50 years, and she's at a place where she talks to him like a stranger. She can't even recognize him. Larry Crabb talked about how it ripped his heart out to see his father trying to deal with this woman who doesn't even know him anymore. And he loves her so much. Then on top of that, his health deteriorates to the point where he needs 24-hour care. He needs to be in a home where he can be looked after and nursed and cared for because his health is so bad. And he goes in to visit his father in this home, and Crabb talks about as he got out of that home, he sat in the car and he pounded on the steering wheel and he shouted out, he said, God, is this how you treat your servants? Is this what you do to people who follow you and love you? You take away all they've got, leave them in a home. This is great. Talked about a couple weeks later, he went to visit his father. His father was sitting up in bed. Crabb said something, he goes, I asked my father a question that I've never asked him before, but I just asked him on this occasion. He said, Dad, have you had a vision? Crabb's father said, yeah, I have. But I don't understand it. And he said, I was sitting in bed like I am now, in my room, and a man came in the door. I was awake, I wasn't dreaming, and this man walked in, and he had this presence about him. It was something like he was supernatural. And he was huge, and he was just covered with muscles, just massive man. And he took off his coat, and he turned to me, and he said, I am going to beat the life out of you, and I am going to rip you limb from limb. Crabb's father said, I felt this fear come up within me like a child because I looked at this man and I thought, he can do it. He has the power to just beat me to death. And as this presence was nearing the bed and rolling up his sleeves, Larry Crabb's father sat up and he looked at this guy and he said, you can do what you say you're going to do. I know you could beat the life out of me. And you can tear me limb from limb. But you can't touch my soul. I gave that to Jesus Christ and you can't touch it. And he said this presence in front of him began to get puny and almost like he was shrinking. And he turned around and he grabbed his coat and he left the room and he said, and that was it. And he said, but I don't know what it means. And Larry Crabb said, Dad, I think I know what this vision means. The world has thrown at you all it knows to throw at you. And has dealt you blows. Has taken away your wife of over 50 years. Has taken away your health. Has taken away your dignity. But the evil one in this world cannot touch your relationship with Jesus Christ. Can't take it away. That's the kind of God we have. You see, it's about not a relationship of this for that. If you do this, Lord, I'll follow you. It's one of grace. Recognizing that everything we have, whatever we have, it's undeserved, but God freely just pours it out on us. This is the whole message of the cross. Not that we were great people and God couldn't help but loving us, but we were sinners. We were going away from God, and Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for us. My friends, that's grace. God doesn't want us to relate to Him like some idol, like some servant. You do this, God, and I'll do that. He wants us to relate to Him through grace. Lord, I'll follow You because You are faithful and You are worthy of my life. See, that's what the story of Jephthah is really trying to tell us. It's about how do we connect with God? We pray to God, You are the Lord of my good pleasure, the Lord of my happiness, or do we pray to God and we say, You are the Lord of lords, and I will follow You because You are faithful and You're worthy of my life. What about you? What kind of relationship do you have with God? You want to know one of the tragedies of Jephthah and the people of this time is they had gotten away from God's Word. He clearly didn't understand God's Word. He clearly was losing sight of who God really is. And don't trust your own intuition. Don't trust what you think God is. You go back to His Word, find out what the Bible actually says. This is why we have these journals. And I want to encourage you, we're starting a whole new journal this month. I want to encourage you, maybe you kind of petered out on the last one, or maybe you never even gave it a go. I want to encourage you to keep going in this journal, start up afresh in this journal, so we can be people, men and women of the book, men and women who read God's Word, and we relate to God, not for what He does for us per se, not for what He might give to us, but we relate to God because He is faithful. He's worthy of our lives. So what's it going to be? You going to follow God if everything goes right for you? You follow God as long as He brings blessing upon your life? Or are you prepared to say this morning, Lord, I will follow You, period. I'll follow You because You are the Lord. You're faithful. You're worthy of my life. Jephthah missed it, but you don't have to. Would you bow with me in prayer? Maybe there's something in your heart, the quietness of this moment as you're thinking, reflecting. Is there something that's keeping you from following the Lord? Just confess it. Just give it up. Maybe there's some hurt or something that's been holding you back, and you maybe had some anger and some bitterness toward God. You feel you've been dealt a raw deal. Our Lord functions according to grace. And you see, the world and the evil one can't touch that relationship. Can't touch the soul. Father, thank You for the story, as tragic as it is. Thank You that it tells us something about who You are and how we can relate to You. That You are the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And Lord,
just as you are faithful, you call us to faithfulness as well. May we honor you this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.